Let's start out in Philemon. It's one of those books you're in every day, right? It's one chapter. We're going to look at verse 8. Paul writes this to Philemon. In verse 8 he says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels," or that's my own heart. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that this morning we'd hear you. We'd hear your voice. We'd understand. We would take anything to heart that we need to. Lord, I pray with this coming up season, Lord, it's not about materialistic things, but it's about spiritual things. I pray, Lord, that you do a work in our heart. If we're too carnal or too materialistic, Lord, I pray that the really important things would come to the surface. Lord, we want to be content in our relationship with you. And Lord, that is enough. It is. Your grace is sufficient. So Lord, we pray this morning, speak to our hearts, and again, may you get all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an interesting little letter. And here, Paul's saying that Christ makes him bold enough to tell Philemon, to actually give Philemon like an order, to order Philemon to do the right thing. The Lord makes me bold enough to say this, Philemon. But Paul would prefer to make the appeal really on the basis of love. I think that's his heart and everything, really. Paul maybe figures from the Lord, I have all this authority and I could order you around, but my heart is really about love. And I'm making this appeal to you on the basis of love. And he's saying here, like, me, Paul. And he's saying he's old now. Me, Paul, I'm an old dude now. And really, I think he's only in his late 60s. And I say that because they're not that far away. And I don't think that's that old these days. But like I've said before, with Paul, it's not the years as much as the mileage. This guy's got a lot of mileage on his odometer. He's been through a lot. He's been beat up. I think his body is worn down. So he's saying, I'm old. And now I'm a prisoner for Christ. I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ. He's actually in prison. But he's saying, I'm a prisoner for Jesus because I'm here because I was witnessing for the Lord. It's not these men who have me in prison. Jesus has me in prison, but I'm in prison willingly. I'm a servant of Christ. I'm one of his. I belong to him. So I like how he words this. Think, oh, he's a prisoner. Well, I'm a prisoner of Jesus, willingly. But he says here, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus. See, Paul is calling Onesimus his son. Just like with the relationship he had with Timothy, it's because he led him to Christ too. He led both of them to Christ. It's just like Paul did with Timothy. It's just like Paul did with Titus. It's just like Paul did with Philemon. Onesimus too. He led these men to Christ. And he looks at them as his sons. You know, I've led these guys to the Lord. It's like I'm their spiritual father. I love these guys. I took them under my wing. And they're great disciples of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, he doesn't take any of the credit for it, of course. But he calls them his son. He loves these guys. Now, before all of this, actually, Onesimus was a slave. Onesimus was one of Philemon's bondservants, which literally is a slave. And Onesimus had ran away after stealing from his master. He stole from Philemon. Onesimus ran away. He's a servant and everything. And Paul meets him somewhere, probably maybe in the prison. I don't know. Maybe in the market. Who knows? But he ran away after stealing from his master, but now he's a born-again Christian, and Onesimus wants to return to his master and make things right. Have you had the Lord do this to you? Go back in your past to the people you need to make things right with and make things right? It's a very humbling thing, isn't it? To go back, and there were a lot of people that I thought I'd hurt, you know, years and years and years ago, and some of them I don't even know where they are, but I think of him sometimes and think, if I ever had the chance, I would apologize, you know, for being immature or a jerk or whatever it is. But He does that. Onesimus wants to return to his master and make things right. And I think that no doubt about it, this advice came from Paul. This is something you should do. He got that advice from Paul. And I think any new Christian should seek to make right the wrongs they did before Christ, any that we're guilty of from before our conversion. And that includes employees and employers and however you want to put it, employees to bosses, bosses to employees. Paul says, in the past here, Onesimus was unprofitable, but now he's profitable to both of us. Now, this is interesting. Onesimus actually means, the name means profitable, profitable one. So Paul's making a play on words here. You know, this is like a Paul joke, sort of. And Paul's sending Onesimus back, but he feels that he's sending a part of himself. Onesimus was profitable to him. Onesimus was a blessing to him. He was helping him out in some way. So to send him back, it's like a part of me is leaving. So now as a believer, Onesimus will really become profitable. Hopefully, that's what we end up thinking. I've become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to be profitable too, in whatever way the Lord decides. And we need to pray about that. I talk to younger people about that. Are you praying about what the Lord wants you to do? Start praying now. You can become very profitable to the Lord. So as a believer, he will become profitable. His name, he'll live up to his name now. Paul wants to keep him to actually serve in Philemon's place while Paul is in prison for spreading the gospel. That's why he's in prison, for spreading the gospel. It's not that bad yet, is it? You know, none of us have ever been thrown in jail for spreading the gospel, right? And I know we've all been persecuted for it in some degree and everything, but we haven't been thrown in jail yet. You think of these guys in those days with that type of persecution, you know, when I read about all the people all over the world and everything that are being jailed for their faith. We're not there yet, but Paul knew what that was like. But anyways, back to this. Both men, the master and the slave now, are brothers. They are brothers in the Lord. They are fellow servants of Christ together. Philemon has to get it out of his head that, you know, this was my slave. I mean, he may come back and be his slave, but you know what, too? He's your brother. And you know what, Mr. Slave? That master, he's your brother. It's a whole new relationship. Actually, if the master wasn't slaved, it's still a whole new relationship for the slave, isn't it? He's a Christian now. He has to honor that boss and everything. But anyways, these guys are fellow servants of Christ. If you look at verse 17, Paul says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Here, Paul's literally, think about this, he's putting all three of them on the same level. He's putting all three of them in the same place. There is an acceptance as brothers. And I like how Paul writes this. I'm not master over any of you, and we're all brothers, all three of us now. And he says in verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or owes thee aught, put that on mine account. You know what? Whatever he's stolen, I'll make up for. I'll take care of it. I'll pay his debt. Paul says that I will pay his debt. And it makes me think, you know, Onesimus can't pay his debt to Philemon. And I think that's just like us. We can't possibly pay our debt that we owe to Jesus. We're unable to pay our debt of sin against our master, just like this. Paul's willing to pay the price because he loves this young convert. And the more I thought of it, it's just like the Lord Jesus with us, isn't it? He's willing to pay our debt because he loves us. Paul was the one who wrote in Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he paid our debt for free. Salvation's free. He paid that debt. So salvation is free. And in reality, he's our master. So as we go on in this, you think, I'm going to go back to work tomorrow. You know what? Go back to work and work for Jesus. He's your boss. You ever do that? You ever go to work? Some of you might have to do it on a like regular basis. All right, I'm working for Jesus. Help me, Lord. Don't want to kill this guy, you know. I've been there. I've had some really interesting bosses. When Candy and I first met, we had a boss that you guys wouldn't believe. I mean, he was something else. But anyway, he's the master that we work for. Can you go back to work tomorrow? and look at your boss with a new awareness, with a new... Can you do it? I know it might take a lot of prayer. I'll pray with you. I will. But he paid our debt and he's our master, so we work for him. Let's try that. You know, that's going to get you through some hard times. I know we have some people here that have been going through some really hard times in their workplaces. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 now, please. In chapters 5 and 6, they both deal with practical matters of the duty of church officers. And we went through chapter 5 last week. But they deal with the practical matters of the duties that church officers go through. It's sort of like instructions for this young pastor and everything, but it's deep. There's a lot of great stuff in here, you know, and this is where we'll go on church matters. We're not just rolling dice back there in the office or taking a guess or this sounds good. We go to the Word. And these things are really... There's nothing earth-shattering in this, but this stuff is very realistic. It's very meaningful for all of us. If you look at verse 1, he says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." Here's why. "That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." How important is that? Do you want to see God's name trashed? I don't. And it can be trashed by our witness through our work ethic. We talked a lot about work ethic last night. My brother-in-law came over, and the guy works. And he talked about the work ethic. Where has it gone? And young people today, they want lots of money, and they really don't want to work for it. And it's gone that way over the years, more and more and more. Paul here is saying, slaves should count their own masters worthy of all honor. Whether they're saved or not, whether your boss is a Christian or not, and your witness and how you work, it says a lot to these people. And to be respectful, to be good workers for your masters. You know, slavery was, it was just taken for granted as a normal part of life at this time in history, in this area and everything. Slaves were just all over the ancient world, and we know that the whole structure of Roman society was built on slavery. There was like 2 to 3 million slaves in Italy at the time that Paul was writing this. As much as 40 to 50% of the population were slaves. So there were a lot of people doing nothing and the slaves doing everything. And the perfect idea was, I want to get to a point where I don't do anything anymore. You know, I don't want to do anything at all. And so Paul, he's writing to these people and he's not giving his approval of slavery. But he's saying, you know what? You can't change the fact that you're a slave, but you can change the people around you, maybe by your witness for the Lord. Maybe they can see you work better than anybody else. Maybe they can say, there's something different about that guy. What is it? And then you can tell them. If you're the best worker at work, sooner or later, somebody's going to say, what's with you anyway? You know, what is it about you? Well, again, Paul, he's not giving his approval to slavery, but he desires that God be glorified no matter what you do. Whether you're a plumber or you're a lawyer or you're a doctor or you're a custodian and you're cleaning toilets. It doesn't matter what you're doing. And he says so that God's name and God's doctrine are not blasphemed. So these same principles apply to your occupation today. If we work hard and honor our employees or employers, it glorifies God. But when we're lousy workers, we're disrespectful. You got to think of who you're working for and who you represent. And if we're disrespectful to supervisors, it can bring shame on the name of Jesus. They find out, yeah, guy's a Christian. I knew it. That's why he's a lazy bum. I mean, there are people that'll say stuff like that. I'd rather say, you know what? I'd rather have the phone ringing and people calling here going, hey, you need anybody? Does anybody at your church need work? Because we got Christians here and they're our best workers. I'd love to have that happen. You know, it has in some ways. But I love to think that, you know, the way we work has such an effect on all the people around us at our jobs. The phrase here, again, these are Christian slaves, but the phrase, as are under the yoke. I like this phrase. One guy said, you're under the yoke, be a good egg. Don't scramble when the whistle blows. Don't get fried when the heat is put on. Be a good egg. Colossians 3:22, it gave us the sense of this, what Paul said there. Paul says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, you know, not as eye service like, yeah, boss, and the minute his back's turned, you know, you go sit down or you just make a gesture or stick your tongue out or something like that, like on the comedy shows. You watch sitcoms today, they mock the boss, don't they? He's saying not like that, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you receive the reward of your inheritance because you serve the Lord. You serve the Lord. That's why you serve the Lord Christ. So no matter what we work for, we really work for the Lord, and we really should give the Lord honor, and we should give the Lord a hard day of work, too. We should. Whether your boss is saved or he's not saved, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Simple. People are going to judge Christianity. Either way, whatever you do, they're going to judge Christianity, or like what he says here, who God is, or the name of God, verse 1. And what the Bible teaches, or his doctrine, based on how we conduct ourselves as employees. When I first got saved, I was doing design and packaging and as a graphic artist and everything. And I'd be with one hand designing and on my computer and, you know, making up comp packages and different things and doing illustrations. But I was reading my Bible at the same time. So what I really found out was I wasn't really giving 100% to either one, but I'm thinking in my mind, God's really happy with me because I'm reading my Bible as I'm doing my work. And then I realized, no, I'm not here to read my Bible while I'm working. That was a bad witness. I'm thinking it's a good witness. People are seeing, boy, he's changed. Now he's reading his Bible all the time. No, he's not doing his work 100%. It came to that realization that there's sometimes we think we're good workers, we think we're putting on a, you know, a good witness, and we're really not. We're there to work. And are we working? And I believe that we should all ask, if are we leading people to Jesus Christ by the way we work, or are we steering them away from Jesus by the way we work? So I think we should do that. I think we should make sure we're leading them to the Lord and not away by our bad work and our bad testimony at our jobs. What about slaves with Christian masters? Well, verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. I like that phrase. You know, you are a partaker of the benefit. We are partakers of benefits that are amazing. We are partakers of benefits that are out of this world. You know, I don't have any benefits on my job. You're a Christian, you got better benefits than anybody. You got a security that's out of this world. It's for sure. Well, I like that. Partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So if you have a boss who's a Christian, be careful not to exploit that relationship by showing up late thinking he'll understand. We're both brothers. I'm a Christian now. He's a Christian. I show up late. Hey, come on, bro. I've seen that happen a lot of times. People, they're going to understand. He's going to understand. Hey, come on, man. I stopped to pray with my neighbor. That's why I'm late. Yeah, well, this is the fifth time this week, man. Christians can do things like that. Or, you know, you can't keep your commitment at work because when you get to work, you tell your boss, well, you know what the Lord had me do this morning? I know I'm an hour and a half late, but he wanted me to go out in the woods and talk to him. Really, you're supposed to do that on your own time. Really, your boss is not really supposed to understand that, whether he's a Christian or not. That's not right. But that'll happen too. Don't exploit this relationship. Don't take advantage of a boss who's a brother or a sister in the Lord. Again, they are partakers of the benefit too. And they know what a good worker should work like, or at least they should. So we need to be careful in not taking advantage. Don't expect favor. Instead, take care to esteem them even higher. Esteem them even higher. You know, I know we've had a bunch of people here really talk about the pressure that's been exerted on them at work. And in many cases, it's just pure evil. It is. And I've watched and prayed and helped and counseled, and I've watched the Lord turn the evil around or turn the attitude around or take the circumstances and lead these people in another direction. And I'm really I guess proud is a good word, of some of the examples that I've seen. Some people are here today and some people aren't, of how they've changed their attitude and accepted the outcome and accepted the challenge and so on, and prayed and been diligent. And I really like what I've seen. But bosses can't favor the Christian employee either. And that'll happen. That can happen too. You start to favor the Christians over the non-Christians, you're going to turn the non-Christians off. They're not going to be really ready to come to the Lord because you're treating other people better than they are. So you can't treat them different. So now Paul, actually he's drawing this letter to a close. We probably won't do the whole chapter, but he's drawing this letter to a close and he warns against those who misuse God's word. So he kind of changes a little bit of direction. He goes back to the theme, and one of the themes in the first chapter, which was be on guard against those who misuse the word of God. And boy, this, what a warning for today. Be on guard against those who misuse the word of God. You can even go into a church and you can know so-and-so. Boy, does that guy know the Bible, but he's misusing the word of God. He can be. You have to be careful of this. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He's saying to teach others otherwise. It can mean replacing the plain teaching of God's word with a focus on prophecies, with a focus on maybe visions or any weird spiritual experiences that people claim. People will try to get you to believe almost anything or get you off on weird tangents or whatever. But this was a great danger then. It's a great danger now. So Paul, he warns Timothy, and he's warning all of us against it. You know, some of the most dangerous teaching really in church, it isn't done from the pulpit, but maybe in an informal type of private conversation. We had some really dangerous stuff going on in our parking lot a few years back. Guy who was like into conspiracies and into this and into that, and I, you know, just whatever. Just his own thoughts and so on. But a lot of that stuff can happen in private, parking lots, whatever it might be. And it may not consent to wholesome words, he's saying. It's also a warning against the argumentative heretic type guy too, who's left God's word to promote his own ideas. There's a lot of those guys around. They look like they know a lot about the Word of God, but they're promoting their own ideas, and they use the Word of God to do that. An argumentative type of guy. He's a heretic, promoting his own ideas. He doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's also a warning against those who seem to treat the Word of God like a hobby, maybe, instead of a precious gift. It's a gift. Some people just want to accumulate knowledge and impress you with what they know. Well, it's not a hobby. It's a precious gift. And we don't have to be active opponents of God's word to be enemies of it. You don't. If we fail to give the Bible its rightful place in our life, maybe we're reading the Bible and we're taking it in everything, but we're not applying it. I used to watch couple of guys who'd be sitting there shaking their heads. Yes, yes, I agree with everything you say, but I knew they weren't doing it during the week. I knew they weren't. So if we fail to give the Bible its rightful place in our lives and in our preaching, then you oppose God's word. You do. You really do. Even, he says, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe this seems like an unnecessary warning, but the warning is necessary because people who misuse God's word, misuse the God's truth, they don't advertise themselves, do they? They don't. That's why you got to be careful. You read the Bible. I hope everybody has their Bible open and you're checking me out right now, that I'm not some kind of kook. Really. So they don't advertise themselves. They often claim to honor God's word when in reality they're misusing it. And there are a number of different ways that people do that, or a number of different ways that people don't consent to the truth of God's word. Some deny God's word, some ignore God's word, some explain it away, some twist God's word to their own use, using it like a toy to be played with in debates and arguments and things. That's what Satan did. That's what Satan does, doesn't he? He takes the word and he twists it. You know, he did that in the garden. He tried to do that to Jesus. He'll try to do that to you too. We can be surrounded by God's truth. We can even memorize the Bible and not have it affect our life for eternity. Is it changing you? You know, when I first came to the Lord, I remember one guy saying, the word of God will change you. And if it isn't, something's wrong. Maybe you're not taking it in on a regular basis. It should change you. It should have an effect on our life for eternity. Curiosity or interest in God's word without submission to it, it's a huge mistake. It really is. Today is a time where we're so overloaded with all kinds of information. Useless information, really. And it's so easy for some of us to think of the Bible as useless information, too. It's only for Sunday. It's only when I really need it. It's only when I'm really in trouble. Do you really live by it? They think people might think of it as useless information or a source of answers to trivia questions or something like that. Or not a book with truth that confronts and transforms lives. So change your perspective. It is a book that will transform and change your life. And it should be. Is it? Are you listening to it? Is it changing you? Are you using it every day? Are you applying what you've learned? Application. A lot of people will pick and choose what they want out of here. Well, I like that. It's like a Chinese menu, one from column A and two from column B, and that's cool. I don't like that page. It's true. But Bible study isn't trivial pursuit. If we treat the Bible like a book of useless information, man, are we misusing it? Please don't do that. This doctrine, what does he say, is according to godliness. So those who misuse the word, verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, he says, from such withdraw yourself. Get away from them. You know, he doesn't say, stay and teach them the truth, hang around with them, you know, try to wear off on. He's actually saying, get away from them. This describes those who misuse God's word. And like all the proud, maybe they don't see or admit their lack of knowledge. And like most proud people, they're unable to convince others that they're experts in God's truth when they actually misuse it. So they want to try to convince people, I'm an expert in this, but they're misusing it. So if we don't allow God's word to speak for itself, then we put our own spin on it, like some of the politicians. You know, they want to take and put their own spin on it. Or the media, they want to change it and make it, you know, their own. They put their own spin on it. That's the worst kind of pride. A couple of years back, I remember there was a guy, a politician, and he wanted to act really godly. And they asked him, what's your favorite verse? He meant John 3:16. He said John 16:3, which talks about those who know not God. So I thought, wow, I love the way God zings people when they're not paying attention. It was really good. Some of you probably know who that was, but I think that's the worst kind of pride. You know, like we just saw in the book of Judges, we just finished the book of Judges. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, really. And it shows that someone has more confidence in their own wisdom and their own opinions than in the straightforward truth of God. Well, these proud people are those knowing nothing. That's what Paul says. So it would be nothing but pride that would make me think, you know, my stories or my jokes or my opinions or whatever were more important for you to hear than the pure word of God. That's for sure. But he says here, in other words, many are obsessed with disputes and arguments. And I've seen this. I've seen guys that just want to debate and argue with you over the word. And no, brother, you don't know what you're talking about. And well, let's get the word out and look at it. Those who misuse God's word might be good debaters, but their desire to constantly debate some aspect of doctrine actually shows their unwillingness to come to the truth sometime. They're constantly debating. It just shows an unwillingness to just humbly receive the truth. I don't like what I'm hearing, so I'm going to debate on it and put my own spin on it and thing. You're going to find people like that. I have. Well, Paul doesn't mean those who wonder or question with a real desire to learn. That's not what he's talking about. But the ones who ask questions and they start discussions just to show others how much they know, how smart they are, or how smart they think they are. He says, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings or reviling, evil surmisings or evil suspicions. You ever know an evil surmiser? He's always scheming in his head what the other guy's doing. Oh, I think he's doing something. I think he's doing drugs, man. I think he's, you know, you're pointing out, I think this, I think that. Evil surmising about paranoia, really, you know, about the other person. Envy and strife is the fruit of the disputes and arguments of those who misuse God's truth. So their presence in a church body can start all kinds of discontent, all kinds of division. And even though they seem to be experts on the Bible, they actually do a lot of damage in God's church. They really do. You know, I had a friend of mine who's a pastor and a simple guy, a real humble guy, just a real humble guy, taught the Word of God. He wasn't brilliant. He'd be the first to tell you. He wasn't exceptionally bright, anything like that. But he had guys coming up to him after a sermon saying, pointing this out, pointing that out, getting deep into doctrines and all that. And he's like, look, I'm just a simple pastor. I'm teaching the Word of God. I know you know the Word better than I do. I know you're smarter than I do. I know you have a higher IQ than I do. But shut up, I'm the pastor. And he was a nice guy. And to say that, he just got frustrated and said, look it, great, fine, that's great. But this is the way it is. And these guys were just out to impress him with what they knew. Anyways, Paul warns Timothy, from such withdraw yourself. And Timothy should expect that men like this are going to envy him. And they're going to envy his office. Sometimes I don't understand the guy who envies what the pastor's doing. Because I don't think they really know what the pastor's doing if they envy the guy. If you're called to it, you're called to it, you'll do it, great. But if you're envying what the pastor's doing, I don't think you understand what the pastor has to do. But Timothy should expect that. The people are going to do that, and they probably won't admit it. He should expect them to create strife among Christians. And he knew that they would promote reviling of Timothy and the other leaders in the church too. That they would be the source of evil suspicions. Always suspecting Timothy and the other church leaders of evil motives and plots. And there are people that do that. You know, Martin and I were talking about this earlier. I knew that's all they wanted was our money. That kind of stuff like that. Well, that's evil surmising. Evil surmising. You know, when we were in Toronto, I had a guy who figured he was responsible for bringing me up there. And we're behind you, and we're supporting you, and he took an awful lot of credit for what the Lord was really trying to do, but he'd call me up. What are you doing now? Call me up a little. What are you doing now? Call me up. What are you doing now? I mean, like, you know, it got to the point where I just finally said nothing. But it was, I want to know what you're doing every moment. If we're behind you, I want to make sure you're working for this. Because I think you're up to something. Like, that's evil surmising. And Timothy needs this warning because dangerous people like this aren't as obvious as you might think. But he talks of perverse disputing or useless wrangling. Endless and needless blabbing is what I call it. Now, the Greek word means, listen to this. This is interesting. I didn't know this till this week. I was in some dictionaries and stuff like that. But the Greek word means irritating each other with disputes or rubbing against each other like scabbed sheep do and spreading infection to one another. Wow, that's pretty loaded. He says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. See, this is not a new teaching. Godliness. Those that are really close to God, they're going to be rewarded with wealth and riches and all that. Oh, wow. You know, and the Jews believe that too. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. This is another characteristic of those who misuse God's truth. There's lots of them on TV right now as I'm speaking. They're on TV right now. Telling you how to get your best life now. My best life isn't now. It's still yet to come. But their interest in the things of God just isn't for God's glory. It's at least partly motivated by a desire for wealth and for comfort. And for guys like that, all of Christianity is measured by the gains that it brings in. I don't know about you, but I've accepted the fact that being what I am and doing what I do, I'm never going to get rich. Believe me. But Christianity today, if you think about it, you know, Paul, first he forbids servants of Christ to have anything to do with these guys. Don't have anything to do. Withdraw. Get away from them. Christianity is being presented today on the basis of what you can gain by following Jesus Christ. If you follow Jesus, this will happen to you. Well, what happens when it doesn't? Well, the name and claim people. This really annoys me. This really bothers me because there's a lot of questions that come up about this. Why am I being, why am I poor? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? Well, there's a reason, and I really don't know. But I'll tell you, personal success and happiness and a better family, more security, these things are true to a degree, but you can't market the gospel on a product like that. You just can't do that. It's not a thing that's going to fix everything for the rest of your life, every life problem. If the gospel is marketed like that, then it makes disciples of Jesus who aren't ready for hard times. You know, you teach that prosperity, and those people don't have prosperity. And you've got disciples that are falling apart because this isn't working. I'm going to try another product. Think about that. And we're supposed to talk good of them. No, we're not. We're not supposed to be anywhere near them. Even if they preach the gospel, we're not supposed to be near them, Paul's saying. So you can't market the gospel as a product that's going to fix every life problem. If it's marketed like that, you make weak disciples of Jesus that are going to walk away when it gets hot. Under the yoke, that egg's going to fry. It's just the way it is. Well, if the gospel's marketed like that, these disciples are completely unprepared for hard times. And I've seen this. Because when the Jesus product doesn't work, why not try another brand? That's what'll happen. It's a sales approach that actually takes the focus off Jesus himself and puts the focus on what he'll give us. How many have had their hearts set on blessing? The blessings, and not the one who gives the blessings. See, that's the thing too. You can get your heart set on the blessings Jesus is going to give me. You're supposed to have your heart set on the one who blesses in the first place. If you have a relationship with him like it should be, you don't care about all the other stuff. It's him. And we're going to get into that in a minute. But what's right before God and what glorifies him is more important than whatever benefit we can gain. You know, this was speaking to me so loud and clear yesterday because in the background as I'm studying, there's Christmas music on. And I'm thinking about Christmas coming up. And I'm thinking about all the people that are out in the stores right now fighting to get presents and blowing money and going into debt. All that stuff like that. And we need Christians who are more concerned with what glorifies God than with what benefits us. So Timothy's told deliberately, do not associate with those who receive or present the gospel with this kind of marketing approach. Just the prosperity, name and claim it type thing. And I look at these guys today, or the women too. There's a famous woman out there preaching the same thing. She's got a whole lot of jewelry on, and these guys got some really expensive suits and all that kind of stuff, and it looks great and everything, but it's the prosperity teaching. And they may not openly oppose the gospel. They may actually make a profession of it, but their company is infectious. You can be around them, and you get infected by this. Listen, if the crowds see us being all familiar with these guys, then there's the danger that they'll use our friendship to assume them into our favor. Like, we believe this too. And I believe that we better make a really good effort to make everybody understand that we're different from them and we have nothing in common with them. They preach the gospel, but they're preaching prosperity too. Still get away from them because it'll infect you. I don't mean to hammer them and trash them, but you know what? I want everybody to know we don't agree with them. Yes, maybe salvation to that guy is the same as mine, but he's preaching prosperity too. Paul says get away from him. Make sure you get away from him. You'll get infected. So we need to make sure that we have nothing in common with them and people know it. Anyways, verse 6, I love this. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Think about this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You ever sat there and been just so content with where you are in the Lord? You don't care if you're driving a 15-year-old beat-up truck. You don't care that the dishwasher doesn't work. I can wash dishes. You don't care. You're content. You've got this contentment. It's great gain. Paul told Timothy that those who misuse God's word wrongly think godliness is a means of material gain. In knowing he'll be misunderstood, Paul follows with an explanation. The word used for contentment, it's a Greek word. It's autarkia. And it means a complete self-sufficiency. Really, it's a frame of mind that's completely independent of outward things. I'm happy. I'm happy with where I am in the Lord. The outward things don't matter. It's the Lord that matters. It's the word used for contentment. It's this frame of mind. Outward things don't matter. It's the secret of happiness within yourself. And there's a lot of things out there in the world that are going to tell you, this is where you get that. The only thing that works is Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one who's going to give you that permanent satisfaction, that permanent assurance that you'll be fine forever, not just temporarily. That's the only one. Well, contentment never comes from the possession of external things. And when we don't live with that itch for more, still itching for more stuff, you know, do you want to die with the most toys or whatever? You're itching for more things, you know, or whatever. Then your life isn't dominated. You know, when you're not itching for more, then your life isn't dominated by shopping for stuff and acquiring more stuff. And then you can have the kind of contentment in God and in his will for our lives. Is that sufficient? Or seriously, you need to go home and we need to pray and we need to sit before the Lord and tell him, you know what, Lord, I am content in you. I don't need all this other stuff. And you know what? He'll know if you're lying. And I'm not trying to like really convict you, but we need to get there. We really need to get there, don't we? To be in a situation where I can say, Lord, I am happy with just you. The guy who's really happy isn't the guy who's got a ton of stuff. He's the guy who's really happy with the least stuff. Think about that. You know, you can have all kinds of stuff. You got to maintain it, take care of it, oil it, fix it. Boy, I just really did a lot of thinking about this, I'll tell you. At this time of year, too. So we can have contentment in God and in his will for our lives. Paul knew this kind of contentment firsthand because he wrote about it. Philippians 4:11 through 13, he said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Whether it's cold, whether it's hot, whether I'm poor, whether I'm rich, whether didn't matter. I'm content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I love that verse. You can live with the loss of pretty much everything. We don't think we can. It's true that the material possessions in and of themselves, they don't corrupt us. Paul could abound in material things and still keep it all in the proper perspective. I love this guy. But too many use this truth to excuse their own materialism and carnal lack of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness really can bring almost unbelievable contentment. It can. But before it can, we have to have our minds transformed. They've got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our mind needs to be renewed. It's renewed in the Word of God. It's renewed through our relationship with the Lord. We need a new mind where we're not. I know I had to come out of a world where I was working for more. I wanted a better job. I had the greatest job I'd ever had before I went into ministry. And all of a sudden, half the money I used to make. Our step in ministry through the years, it seems like it's just less and less and less and less and less and less, but more happiness, more happiness, more happiness. The more he takes away, the happier I seem to be. Well, again, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12:2. We need to be born again and continually being transformed by the renewing of our mind to start putting material things in their proper priority next to spiritual things. So it's easy for many Christians to say that we have this contentment. But whether or not is often more truthfully known by our spending and our shopping habits. And here's a big question. How does material loss affect our happiness? You know, I remember a couple years ago, my computer was fried. I was so mad. I don't have a computer. I got a free one from Jack's son. It was like, wow, cool. God always takes care of what, if you really need it, you'll have it. But it made me wake up for a moment and think, I'm so angry because I don't have a computer. How many people in the world really have a computer? It's pretty mainly unique to the United States that so many people have computers, you know what I'm saying? But what would you be like? How does material loss affect your happiness? It's a great question to have the Lord reveal to you the answer. How happy do we get from having some material thing? And if we live and act without contentment, then we're trying to fill needs. Think about this in our lives. Maybe it's a need to be somebody. Maybe it's a need to feel secure. Maybe it's a need to feel cared for, or a need to have excitement, or a need for newness in our lives. We try to fill those voids with stuff. And we just accumulate. I used to be in charge of a moving ministry, and I was really surprised that when it came time to move, people realized, I don't remember getting that. I didn't know I had that, or I forgot I even had that. And I'd tell people, if you pack a box and you move it to the new place and it's still closed in a year, throw that out. Because you didn't need it. No, I got to open up and look. Oh, I really need that. Really? And I had to go through this too. Moving as much as we did, we kept getting rid of more and more and more. And I realized, no, we don't even need this stuff, and we're moving it to another country and back again. So we try to fulfill these needs with material things, and they can only really be met by a spiritual relationship with the God who made us. And I don't care how long you go denying that or how long you want to prove that wrong, it is true. You've got a personal relationship with Jesus, and it's really going on, and you're really in love with each other and everything. And you're just, it's contentment. That's the way. It really, I know you guys know this. Anyway, we don't need this world's goods if we're citizens of another country, do we? You know, we're citizens of heaven. This isn't our resting place. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, I remember when Katie was born, and she didn't have any hair, and they put this hat on her head. Thought, oh, what a cute, but she didn't come into the world with anything. There was nothing that she brought with her. And then when Joe was born, when my son was born, the nurse brought him out. And this guy had so much hair, more than me. And I thought, this guy, he didn't bring anything into the world except all this hair. He had more hair than me, you know, and he already needed a haircut. But I kept thinking, you know, they don't bring anything into the world with them. I saw it. Anyway, we brought nothing into this world, or certain we can carry nothing out. You know, when they carry you out, you're not going to be taking your bank account or your computer. Or I know some guys get buried in their vehicles. You know, there's a guy out in Nevada who's buried in his Cadillac or something. He didn't take it with him. He's just still there, you know. But anyway, you can't carry it out. And verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. You know, if you have some food to eat, and you have some clothing on your back right now, be content. Because this isn't a suggestion. This isn't a principle. It's a command. It really is. It's a command. You know, in the mountains of Mexico, you can go to this place in Mexico, and you go up in the mountains, and there's two springs right next to each other. One spring pours out hot water, and one spring pours out cold water. And a guide went there once, and he watched this Indian washing his clothes. And he'd wash his clothes in the cold water, and he'd rinse them in the hot or whatever, vice versa. And the guide says to the Indian, aren't you guys really glad that Mother Nature put a hot spring here for you guys, right next to a cold spring? And he goes, wisely, he says, no, because in reality, he goes, what the people do is complain that she didn't give us any soap. And I thought, that is us. Hot water, cold water, we can wash our clothes, but we complain because we don't have soap. And it hit me because last week I was like, honey, we don't have any soap, you know, to wash dishes with, you know. And it's the Lord teaches me these little things during the week that, like, it's almost like previews of what's coming up, you know. Statistically, the poorest person in here today is better off than 80% of the rest of the people on this planet, really, than the rest of the world. Meditate on that the next time you feel like grumbling about no soap. But verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which draw men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the desire for riches, it's way more dangerous than the riches are, even. And it isn't just the poor who desire to be rich. The rich want more. You know, they questioned John Rockefeller, what would really make you happy? You know what he said? A little bit more. And he realized how silly that sounded, but he was actually saying it with a knowledge that I'll never be satisfied because I always want more. We were doing family devotions, and I mentioned J. Paul Getty. He was like the billionaire of the 60s, 70s, whatever it was. His family is absolutely trashed. Divorces and ruins and drugs and more money than they knew what to do with absolutely, totally destroyed them all. And all they did was fight over what Dad left. It just absolutely ruined them. They had more money than they knew what to do with. So poor doesn't mean godly. And rich doesn't mean ungodly or the other way around. And there are many godly men in the Bible. Abraham, he was rich. Solomon was rich. David was rich, if you think about it. But the godly rich have a heart like the psalmist does. In Psalm 62:10, he says, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Did you hear that? Don't set your heart on them. This may not be the way it's always going to be. There are good times, there are bad times. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. So the desire for riches, it tempts our heart away from the eternal riches, and it snares us in a trap, really, that few escape. I find that if you get rich, you fall into this pattern, and it's really going to be hard to get out. Like Jesus said, it's hard for that rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. You change. You know, you get so accustomed to having and wanting and desiring more, few people escape it. So the desire to be rich really can only be satisfied in Jesus Christ and satisfied with spiritual riches rather than material ones. And I know this is true. I know this is true. I have more peace, contentment, and just sitting and being with Jesus and knowing my eternal security, knowing that my family is secure, the assurance. So everything else falls short. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's covetousness. The love of money can motivate any evil on this earth. There's no sin that can't be committed for the sake of money. That's interesting. And that's the fate of those who live in the love of money. They're pierced. He says they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So they're not satisfied. We sometimes want the opportunity to find out if riches can satisfy. Well, let me have a shot at it. Let me see what I can do with riches. I'm not going to read the word, and I'm not going to listen to those that have crashed and burned. I want to try it myself. You know what? Trust God's word and trust the people who have gone before you and said, no, it's not the answer. It's true. We all want to find out on our own, though, don't we? Lord, if you give me $1 million, I'm going to give half of it to, I don't know, the Far East missions. You know, and then you get that $1 million, and all of a sudden it's like, well, maybe, it's like Micah's mom, if we just saw in Judges. She had all this money set aside, right? And she was going to donate it. And he stole it, but he gave it back, and then she changed her mind. Well, now that I've got it back, I think I'll only give a little, you know, 1/8 of it. It changed. You know, you change when that stuff happened. But anyways, that's the fate of those who live in the love of money. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They're not satisfied. So just trust the word of God. Trust the experience of those who've gone before us. And he's kind of saying people strangle, they drown, they poison their souls with profits and pleasures and stuff. Stuff. Life is more than seeing how much stuff you can accumulate. You know, I find that wherever we live, we seem to fill it up, don't we? We seem to fill up whatever space we're given. We get a bigger house, we'll fill it up. We'll just fill it. And we think it's going to satisfy, but it doesn't. Just trust the word of God. People strangle, they drown, they poison their souls with profits, with pleasures and stuff. And many times they end up dead twice. They end up dead twice, really, is kind of what he's saying. Here in the flesh, but eternally too. Rich people have this terrible habit of letting it kill them in this life and kill them in eternity as well. The hardest guy, you know, when we went up to Toronto, we lived in a suburb called Oakville, outside of Toronto. On the other side of Oakville was one of the biggest percentages of millionaires in all of Canada. They're all around the lake, millionaires. And I kept praying, Lord, just send us one. That's all we need, just one. Well, they were the stingiest people because to work up there, I tried everything. And one thing I tried was delivering pizzas. And I worked for a guy who donated to the church so he could pay me. And when I went to these rich places, it was always the same thing. Wow, I'm going to get a great tip. They were the cheapest people you ever saw. How do you think I got this way? And I thought, wow, we were living amongst these people and you couldn't get them to come to church because their idea was, I don't need Jesus, I got everything. You know, but then you get cancer. Now what are you going to do? And your money can't heal you. What are you going to do then, you know? Then they just get plain angry. And I just found it doesn't matter how rich these people were. You know, they had no contentment. I can guarantee you that. I was happier than most of them. Here I am. I'm a pastor, and I'm delivering pizzas, and I'm cleaning toilets during the day, and I'm just doing anything I can to provide for my family. And I know Christ, and I know I'm going to heaven, and I'm happy. And these people are miserable. Beamers all over the big circular driveway and all these this stuff. It's amazing. Let's stand and pray before I ramble on too long. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Lord, we thank you for that promise. And Lord, we know that you have given us an eternal security in heaven with you. That's better than anything we can accumulate down here. Help us to remember that. Help us, especially in this season, Lord, to just remember that you're the reason for the season. And Lord, we need to tell people about that. And I pray, Lord, we wouldn't get overwhelmed by this materialism thing, especially at this time. Father, help us to remember that the greatest blessings are just knowing you and eternal security in you. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Thank you for blessing us and giving it to us for free. The greatest gift in the world is free, is salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.